don't know how many of you watch 24 Hours in A&E. Come across that? I'm not sure there's been a recent series, but there's loads of them. If you're keen, it's pretty dramatic. I haven't seen that many, to be fair, but it is, it's action-packed. Sometimes it's a little bit too gory for some of us. I think it certainly makes you feel like you're kind of right there in the thick of the action. You can pretty much sort of feel the atmosphere and the tension and the pressure. I think it's quite hard sometimes watching it to see all that's going on in different scenes. Well, I'm going to call this morning's talk 24 Hours in Galilee. I had the privilege, don't I, of reading the Bible, and I've probably read, I think, this chapter at least a dozen times in the last week or so. And I've been reading the separate reports on this particular day in the life of Jesus from two other perspectives, from the Gospels of Mark and of John. And each time I found I read it, I find something different, something that amazes me again. I'd certainly encourage each of us to do that if we can find the time. And it feels all the more dramatic as I've tried to kind of immerse myself in what was happening at that time around the shore of Galilee in Israel and in the middle of the sea during those 24 hours, roughly, that these words describe. Now, I know over Easter we've been celebrating the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Those are history-defining moments, Christianity-defining moments, which give us certain hope that in Christ we too can face death and come out the other side. And I've heard this quoted before, about a third of the gospel accounts, roughly, are focused on Jesus' death and resurrection. They are obviously important. But maths was always a bit of a strong subject for me, and I've worked out that therefore, two-thirds of the gospel accounts are not directly about Jesus' death and resurrection, so they must be pretty important as well. So we're going to spend a few weeks reading through the earlier part of this particular gospel of Matthew to discover more about Jesus and more about what it actually means to follow him, to be a disciple of him, to live with Jesus as our Lord. I've kind of come up with this image. I think it's, there you go, slightly glibly. What does it mean to live like a king? Because I think we use that phrase in a certain way. But maybe it's not in the kind of luxurious, kind of putting myself first kind of way that that phrase is often used to depict. Because living like King Jesus is something else entirely. The author of this gospel is understood to be Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, who had previously been a tax collector, and he literally did live a life of luxury at the expense of other people. But then he spent 3 years with Jesus, and he discovered a different kind of life as he followed a different kind of king. Remember that question that Pontius Pilate, you know, been considering the trial and the arrest and the death of the Lord Jesus recently. That question that Pilate asked Jesus before handing him over to be crucified. He said, "You're a king?" To which Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world." And meaning that it's not a self-serving kingdom, my kingdom isn't. It's not a temporary kingdom like yours. It's not an oppressive kingdom like this kingdom of the Romans at the time. It's not the kind of kingdom that you would expect to see. So as we dive into Matthew's gospel a little bit together, I want you to expect the unexpected. Even if you've read this 100 times before, expect the unexpected. As we read these words, my prayer is that the Spirit will give us a fresh kind of openness to God, a fresh awareness of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him, how we can become like him. Because that is what Matthew intended as he wrote this gospel. If 24 Hours in A&E is there to entertain us, to inform us perhaps, whilst we kind of sit on our sofas. 24 hours in Galilee is here to make us want to get off of our backsides, to want to know the Jesus that Matthew knew, to experience the Jesus that Matthew experienced, to want to live something of the life that he and the other disciples lived. Because being a Christian means being in the action, not just in the audience. Now, the last couple of years, it feels like a little while ago now, we've looked in detail at different parts of Matthew's Gospel. Some of you have joined us since, and you're so welcome. It's so great to have new people joining us all the time. If you wanted to catch up on any of the talks from previous series, they are on the church website. But a year or so ago, we paused at chapter 13, where Jesus was telling various stories, various parables, to explain that ultimately there are only two kingdoms, his kingdom, the kingdom and the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world being temporary, the kingdom of heaven lasting forever and being of far greater meaning and of value. So he says here, chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, covered it over, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. It was that kind of value to this individual. Now, in a congregation of this size, we're not huge, but we're not tiny, there will be some who agree with this statement. Perhaps a lot of us agree with the statement. We would say that in finding Jesus, we have struck gold. Forgiveness, healing, peace with our Maker, purpose for this life, and of course, a glorious eternity ahead of us. But there will be others who are not so sure. And that is absolutely fine. It's great that you are here this morning. This is a great place to explore who Jesus is and what it means. And whatever we get from this morning, I hope we'll all agree, though, that following Jesus was never meant to be boring. It was never meant to be predictable. Never meant to be that kind of religious in the way that I think we understand religion. Okay, so If this was a film, the first scene, let's look into the text a little bit now together, is probably Jesus perhaps at home, or not has his home. We understand he didn't have a home. He was in the home of one of his friends, and maybe having a bit of brunch. Maybe they'd had a bit of a lie-in that morning, I doubt it. Perhaps they were chatting about what they were going to do that day. And then there's this kind of knock on the door. And in rushes this group of men, maybe women, we don't know who they are and how many there were. They were looking a bit tired, they were a bit draggled, they were distraught. They'd been walking all night. They said they were friends of a man called John, a man who was well known, and his kind of title they'd given to him was John the Baptizer, for kind of obvious reasons. Now, he was a cousin of Jesus. So Jesus was familiar with him. He was familiar with what he was doing and saying. He happens to be, of course, the one who baptized Jesus himself a little while earlier. And these men, as they kind of come in, they rush into this room, they hardly need to say another word, because from the look on their faces, you know what's happened. John has died. John is dead. And then, as I say, if there's a film, it's kind of flashback. John preaching to crowds out in the desert. That's where he went. And the theme of his kind of message was pointing out the evils of society, the double standards of the religious establishment, the immoral behavior of the Roman governors, including this particular governor, Herod, who was known to have had an affair with his brother's wife, and he'd basically stolen his brother's wife from him. And in that crowd that John is preaching to, there are spies. And then later, Roman soldiers come along and they have John arrested. He's put into prison. Herod wants to have him executed, but he's afraid because he knows that John has got loads of supporters and that getting rid of him could create a bit of a problem for himself. He is a selfish king in this story. And then, of course, you get this gruesome scene at Herod's birthday party where kind of one thing leads to another and John gets executed. That's the kind of flashback, and then the camera comes back to Jesus, visibly moved as he gets this, as he receives this news, as these people come and share it with him. And he kind of gets up, perhaps with a few friends, walks down to the harbour and gets into one of, I guess, their boats and crosses the water because he wants to find somewhere quiet to take in the gravity of this situation, his own grief, perhaps the threat to his own ministry that he sees this giving. But of course, by this point, it's still fairly early days in Jesus' ministry, but by this point, Jesus has developed this reputation for healing, for doing miracles, for doing amazing things. Loads of people by this point have heard of him, even if they haven't actually seen him doing these things himself. And it only takes kind of one person to kind of spot where he's going. And by the time Jesus lands on the other side of the lake, or just round the lake, probably not far across at all, maybe an hour or so it might have taken him to get there, if that. By that point, people are beginning to come round the shore. And it's not long before he and his disciples encounter this group of a crowd of people coming towards him. And that crowd gets bigger and bigger. And you would have thought Jesus would say, look, go away. I just can't handle this today. But he has such a heart full of compassion. The word is there in the text, that he cannot turn people away. And he healed the sick, as he generally did, who came to him. And he would have taken the opportunity to teach them also about God and his kingdom. Because in that part of the world, in that part of Israel, particularly around Galilee, as I say, the news was spreading, coming to hear and see what Jesus was up to was kind of the thing to do. It was cool to go and see what Jesus was up to at that time. You never knew what he was going to do next. You didn't know what he was going to say next. He wasn't predictable. So as this crowd gathered around Jesus, as he started healing, as he started teaching, hours would pass by. Everybody listening, everybody watching, what's going to happen next? Until somebody thought, I'm a bit hungry. And then there's this kind of genuine tension, I'm guessing. Well, there's no food around here, so perhaps we should go home. But then we might miss something that Jesus is doing. We don't want to do that. And finally, some of Jesus' friends are getting a bit of a feel for murmuring within the crowd, and they come to him and say, well, come on, let's call it a day now, shall we? People are getting hungry. You need to send them home. They've got maybe a bit of traveling. They've walked here. Send them home. People are getting hungry. You need to send them home. And Jesus says, well, why don't you feed them? You notice that? And they respond, well, we've got 5 loaves here and we've got 2 fishes. It's quite funny, in a way, as you read what's going on there. And then, of course, we see one of Jesus' most famous miracles. This feeding, as it's known, of the 5,000, which is probably more than that, 10, perhaps even 20,000 in total. And if you're in any doubt that this isn't a real miracle that Jesus has done, the pile of leftovers turns out to be far greater than the amount of food that they started with. And it says they all ate and were satisfied. And we're still only halfway through this particular episode of 24 hours in Galilee. Then Jesus sends his disciples off in the boat whilst he dismisses the crowd, and he finally gets a little bit of time alone to pray. But of course, the drama has not finished yet. During the night, the wind gets up a bit and Jesus decides to take a walk on the lake. And he just kind of happens to come across his friends, still struggling a little bit, or perhaps a lot, in this boat, trying to get it to shore. They see him in the distance. They think he's a ghost. They're petrified. Jesus says, come on, get a grip. It's me. And Peter has a little go, water walking. It's very exciting. And all is well again. After Jesus saves him, of course, because things go wrong slightly. They all get back in the boat. Everything's good. They get back to shore. Perhaps then they get a little bit of sleep. I don't know, at the end of the night. But by breakfast the next morning, the crowds are turning up again. And we're ready to start the next episode. It's exhausting. Just reading it. What do we make of all of this? I think it's breathtaking, but I hope it asks at least, or raises a few questions in our minds I think if you're taking this seriously, it's got to raise questions in our minds. So firstly, you might say, well, did this really happen? Is this true? Is it just a story? Well, it doesn't, for me, have the ring of a made-up story. Particularly as you read, as I say, Mark's account, John's account, there are differences, not contradictory, but just different observations of what happened on that particular day. It doesn't sound like a made-up story. Okay, does it have any implications for us today? It's 2,000 years ago. What's it got to do with us today? Is it just about fun stories that God has given us to make religious people have something to do on Sunday mornings? One of these last few minutes, I want us to focus our minds on maybe some of the questions that the author here wanted his readers to be asking. He's an eyewitness. He's writing within possibly 10, max 20 years of these things happening. And he had an agenda. Of course he had an agenda. He wanted people to see what was going on then, because a lot of his readers probably weren't there at the time. And he wants them to do something with this information. And by the way, the people then wouldn't have had a problem with miracles. They recognized that if there was a God, you would expect him to do impossible things. That's not an issue for him. Even Jesus' opponents couldn't deny his miraculous powers. Look at what Herod says right there at the beginning of our reading. He's heard reports about Jesus, and he says to those around him, this is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead. And he actually believes that that's possible. He's believing that more than he's believing the actual truth. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him. He's probably got some sort of guilt complex thinking, oh my goodness, God has brought him back again. What is going to happen next? That's probably his kind of mindset at the time. But he doesn't deny the miraculous powers, the miraculous things that Jesus is doing. And there are other non-Christian writers at that time who absolutely conceded and wrote that Jesus was a man who did great wonders. But what does it say about the identity of Jesus? What does it say about who Jesus is? Is he a magician? Someone who can just do kind of impressive tricks? Or is he from God? Could he possibly, just possibly, be God himself in human form, as he claimed to be, by the way? Now, Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, basically in our Bibles, they had always pointed towards the arrival of the Messiah, of God's anointed one, the God-man. And over the years, various people had come along who had done great things, who had, in God's name, done miracles. So you've got Moses, for example, through whom God provided all the food miraculously and parted the waters. Notice the kind of comparison, by the way, the similarities between some of the things that these Old Testament people did, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Samuel, Elisha, and the things that Jesus was doing. Authority to provide food out of nothing, authority to over the water, and other things. God did great things through these other men, these other people in the past, including, yeah, providing food to thousands, power over water, healing people. You can read some of those stories in the Old Testament. But none of those people, this is what's unique, none of those people claimed to be God themselves. None of those people claimed that they were the Messiah. None of them claimed to be the one that Scripture was pointing towards until Jesus. Jesus said these things frequently. Even in verse 27 here, look at this. He's kind of reassuring these people in the boat. They think they've seen a ghost. He says, it is I. And he's using language there that is deliberately similar to the words that God used when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. So when the people in the boat, verse 33, they worshipped him, and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. They're not saying, what a great guy you are. Thank you for saving us kind of thing. They are saying, you are the one. You're the one that Scripture has been pointing towards. Not just God's messenger like some of the other men, but God himself. You are the Christ King who has been prophesied all of these years. That is what these guys are saying at that time. And that is what the gospel writers, all of them, are claiming. It's the claim of them, it's the claim of Paul and the other apostles as they wrote that Jesus is the Lord. Just as Jesus himself said, when you see me, you see God. I and the Father are one. That is the claim of the Bible. And the question, of course, for us is, do we believe that? Take Herod as an example of someone who was aware of those things. He could see the miracles, but did he have faith in Jesus? Well, there's no sign of that. What about the disciples? Look at the disciples and how they were. Well, Jesus rebuked Peter, which is kind of interesting, I think. Peter seems to be the only one that actually literally gets out of the boat. And there was a book written on, you know, I think the title says something like, if you want to walk on water, get out of the boat. And within that book, it is kind of claiming, yeah, that Peter was the one that had the greatest faith. Now, I'm not sure I completely agree with that. I'm not sure you can say that Peter necessarily had more faith than the others in the boat. It was Peter himself, as I say, that was rebuked by Jesus. You can make whatever you want of that. But he had some faith. Jesus didn't say you have no faith. He says you of little faith. And then, of course, yeah, you get the others in the boat. Well, they believed. At least they did that night. they went up and down in their faith during those 3 years and beyond, no doubt. But that night, they worshipped Jesus. So what's the difference? What does it take to move from someone who has a kind of vague belief, a vague awareness of what Jesus can and did do, to become a follower, to becoming a disciple of Jesus? Well, here's a second question that I think we should be pondering this morning. How well do we know Jesus? How well do we actually know him? In these 24 hours, thousands of people, literally thousands of people, saw Jesus. Thousands of people heard some of the words of Jesus. Thousands were miraculously fed by Jesus. But who was it that spent the most time with Jesus? It was his disciples. They were the ones who were closest to him. And by spending quality time with Jesus, and I don't mean just in those 24 hours, of course, they were with him day, night, for those years. They really got to know Jesus during that time. They heard more than just a few words. And for some of those thousands, that was probably the only time they ever encountered Jesus. Others may have come back a few times. Others perhaps did become disciples. But we know that not that many did. A few hundred, maybe. Certainly not thousands. But by spending quality time with Jesus, these disciples, they gradually got to know him. Difficult experiences at times, it was pretty traumatic, but they gradually got to know him. They discovered what he was like. They understood to some extent how he thought, how he would respond to different situations, what his heart was like. They would have seen, even on this particular day, something of his grief when he heard this news about Jesus, about John. They would have seen, it's mentioned a couple of times here, even in this writing, of his compassion for those who followed him, even when he wanted to spend some time alone. His heart was full of love. His heart was full of compassion. The compassion that made him, in that particular at that particular time, sacrifice his own needs so that he could bring healing and love to others. They would have seen something of his relationship with his Father in heaven, even as he focused on prayer. That comes up a couple of times in this passage as well. He spent time, even within this 24 hours, it looks like he spent hours, possibly half the night, in prayer with his Father. That was his relationship with God. That is who he was. Of course, that leads us to the question about how well we know Jesus. Even after these 3 years, of course, these disciples, they didn't know Jesus perfectly. They still ran away when he got arrested. They still weren't willing to stand with him when the time actually came. They didn't know him perfectly. They didn't have a perfect relationship with him. And I think that should encourage us to some extent, or may discourage you. I'm not quite sure how you want to take this. But over however long we spend with Jesus, we're not going to get to know him perfectly this time, this side of heaven, but we can get to know him much better than we currently do. And he's given us his word. He's given us the Bible, where he speaks to us, where he teaches us. John's gospel says he was the word at the beginning. He is the word made flesh. The Bible, scripture, is the word of Jesus speaking to us. He's with us as we pray. He's listening as we call on the name of God. And even, we saw this in Malachi very recently, didn't we? As we talk to one another, as we share something of what he's doing in our lives, as Andy shared with us this morning, he hears us. He listens. He draws near to us as we obey him, as we seek to serve him, as we seek to do the things that he did. He encourages us. We get to know him even through serving him. Proverbs famously says, "In all your ways acknowledge me, and I will direct your path." That's God speaking. Acknowledge me. Acknowledge Lord Jesus. Be close to him, and I will direct your path. So final question. I'm sure you've got more questions. Do come and talk afterwards. Talk to one another. I'm sure you've got lots more questions. But are we becoming like Jesus? To what extent are we becoming like Jesus? For Christians, for those of us who follow Jesus, this should be a big concern for us. Are we becoming like Jesus himself? Because Christian faith is not just about getting to heaven when we die. It's not just about salvation. Jesus wants us to become like him. That is the goal. In eternity, yes, we will be, but he wants us to become like him now, and he's given us his spirit so that we might become like him now, in character, in spirit, in the way that we respond to situations, in our availability to one another. Christians are citizens now of a different kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We're meant to live like the king. We're meant to live like this king. And he wants us. I've been challenged a bit more recently about this phrase. It's not in the passage here. But he wants us to do the things that he is doing. It says, he said at one point to his disciples, "You will do greater things than these." Maybe that's a phrase to kind of ponder over a little bit. What did Jesus mean when he said, "You will do greater things than these"? Well, the more times I've read this chapter, just stick into Mark chapter 14, the more I've been struck by verse 16. I kind of referenced this a little bit earlier, where Jesus replied, after his disciples had told told him to send the crowds away, he says, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." I mean, was Jesus serious when he said that? It sounds absurd, doesn't it? How could they possibly give these people something to eat? Well, before we answer that question, look at verse 28, a little bit later on. So this is Jesus on the sea. And Peter, he's the one, and he says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says, "Don't be so stupid, you're going to drown." He says, "Come." And Peter walks on the water, for a while at least. So which is easier, if we ponder these two situations, which is easier, walking on the water or feeding people with nothing? And of course, they're both impossible, aren't they? Of course they are, but Jesus can do both of them. And the Bible says that we, as his followers, we have the spirit of Jesus. We have his resurrection power, the Bible says. Which means logically that through Jesus, we can do impossible things. We often hear, and I use this myself, you know, "I can't possibly do that. You know, I'm not equipped to do this." But I think when we say that, we're kind of saying, God can't do those things through me. and we're limiting his power. Now, of course, we've got to be sensible and use the gifts that he has given us and not try to gain ones that he hasn't necessarily. But don't set your limits by your own standards. With God, we can do impossible things. With God, Jesus says, nothing is impossible. And it's true today. Christians are still doing miracles in the name of Jesus. Sometimes they are spectacular. Sometimes they include miraculous healings. We've got to be careful about those that claim to be miracle healers, because so often, sadly, they are deceiving. But don't be misled that Jesus can't and doesn't continue to heal people miraculously. He is doing great and spectacular things right across the world, even today. But most of his miracles, I would say, go pretty much under the radar. Something like sharing the gospel with somebody else. You're sowing a seed, which, you know, we see these miracles, don't we, in the spring particularly. Bulbs have been sown in the autumn, seeds are being sown. I've sown some seeds in the last week or so. I'm optimistic, vaguely, that I will get something coming up through that ground in a little while. Not because I'm doing anything, but because God is at work in that seed. And as we sow the seed, as we share the good news of Jesus, God is doing miracles. Each one of us, as we've responded to the gospel, are a miracle of God's work. Miracles are happening when people serve generously, sacrificially, when people go the extra mile, when we show compassion for the hurting, when we put others' needs before our own, when we resist temptation. That takes miracles sometimes. When we are full of integrity in the workplace, when we are able to forgive the unforgivable, miracles are happening in us, through us, around us, all the time. Whenever we do something that's good, something that's right, something that's honoring to God, that is a miracle. It's offering whatever you've got. I don't know how these men came across these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, whether the little boy who apparently offered it to them was happy for them to make use of his picnic in that way. They kind of took what they had, which was basically nothing, and they let Jesus bless it. Are we willing to let Jesus bless and use what he has given us? Whether it's your home, your time, your money, your heart. Here's the challenge. Give them to Jesus and see what miracles he will do. Maybe it is nothing. Give him that. Tell him you can't help in this particular situation. Pray for those that are poor, the homeless, the refugees, the bereaved, the lost. Tell him about it. Ask him how you can help. Maybe he'll do the miracle through somebody else.